This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people, the New Covenant, a covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
Get everything started. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12 says, "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee." I'll explain this a little bit more as we get into this particular study, but the word honor is the word literally means value. It's actually the same exact word that's used to weigh precious metals, gold and silver and copper. And so in honoring something, you're esteeming it or valuing it for its content. And so we'll discuss that a little bit more as we get through it, but that is the basis of the law after, of course, the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," of course, is the foundation of all biblical law and anything that we understand about the Bible, that we are to have Yahweh as the supreme ruler of what it is that we are doing. And so that the whole reason of having law is to maintain God's order. And so the reason we need to understand that, based on what we talked about last week, is that man or Adam has a fundamental problem. We have a foundational issue that goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. And so in a way, this particular study is going to be a recap of a lot of things that we know about in Christianity, on original sin, the degradation of man, the death of man, the sovereignty of God, and all of those things, because that's where the root of the problem of law lays. That's where the root of the problem of government is. I think in our last message, we laid an adequate starting point in these points, which I'm going to go back over, and you can keep track of. The first point, God is creator of all, just as the first commandment. That's why he can command that you have no other gods before him. God is the creator of all. God is also the lawmaker and the lawgiver. Right out of the book of Genesis, you'll see that God gives man commandments, right? He gives him a law, not to eat of a certain tree. So God creates law. God gives law. God is creator. That is his sovereign authority. That is his right. Second, God created Adam originally to live by his law. Adam was made in a state of pleasure. Eden means pleasure. To be obedient to God's law. Third, Adam created his own law, thereby sinning against God's law. God says, don't do something. Adam said, I will do something. You have a conflict of law. And so we have the origination of two sets of law, theonomy, Greek for God's law, theonomos, and autonomy, your own law. And so to this day, this is what we have going on in society. You either have theonomy, God's law, or you have autonomy, or you have theocracy, or you have democracy, the rule of God or the rule of man. And so from the very beginning, that's where we find it. And so that's the origination of law. God says, don't do this. Man says, I'll do that. Adam was originally made by God in the likeness of image of God to live according to God's law, and Adam creates his own law, thereby sinning against God's law. We know that sin is transgression of God's law, 1 John 3:4 tells us. So stands as to reason that that is exactly what happened. That is why we talk about original sin. You have conflict. Adam's sin, the next point, Adam's sin was a lust or covetousness for the Godhead. When you don't listen to that which is in authority over you, it is because you're challenging authority and you want that authority. Well, in this case, we're talking about the Godhead, the power of God, the headship of God. And so when man lusts for God's power, he lusts to be God. So Adam's sin was a lust for the Godhead. The next point is that Adam's first degenerated nature, which means he was not made with it. It was a degeneration. His generation was deteriorating. Man's first degenerated nature is seen in his executed lust for the Godhead, which is different than the lust that he had. In the book of James, James tells us that lust, once it sprouts, once it comes to fruit, is sin. And so Adam's first degenerated nature is seen when it first starts to degenerate, when he executes lust. When he wants something, it's the seed of it, it's there, but it hasn't sprouted yet. Once it sprouts, that's when his nature is fully degenerated now. It went from seed to being alive and active. Next point is that physical and spiritual degeneration is what we mean by death. When the Bible says, in dying you shall die, or you shall surely die. We both have two aspects, physical and spiritual degeneration. Our spirit was made in the likeness of an image of God. We were made in the likeness of the image of God. I say we, looking at us as we were in Adam. And that spiritual and physical perfection was degenerated and started to destroy at that point. It started to die. And so physical and spiritual degeneration is part of the death proclaimed upon Adam's rebellion, his lust for Godhead, his rebellion. And so God, what's he do? He drives him away from his face, it says. Drives him out of paradise. He drives him out of Eden. And he puts a guardian angel that says, you can't come back to the way of the tree of life unless I let you back in. So at one time, Adam, in his created state, was made in the likeness of image of God. He had access to the face of God. He was able to actually speak and commune and walk with God. And he chose himself as more important, more authoritative than God, breaking his relationship with the Godhead because of his lust. So that point is physical and spiritual degeneration is part of the death proclaimed upon Adam's rebellion to be driven away from the face of God. So long as Adam could have been in the face of God, or by the face of God, he would be able to not degenerate. He would have access to the tree of life, which if he ate it, he could live forever. If you remember the words of Genesis, it's good to remember that man did not live by his own power forever. He wasn't made to live forever. The tree of life is what caused him to live forever. When it was taken from him, he died, which happened simultaneously with him being pushed away from the presence of God. Thus, Adam is a rebel against God, the creator and lawgiver. So what we see by God pushing him away is he says, you're a rebel against me as creator and as the lawgiver. You don't accept me as lawgiver. You don't accept me as having the right of creator. The next point is that by Adam's sin, all creation falls with it, especially Adam's son. Adam's sons are the most important thing to focus on here, but all of creation, the Apostle Paul tells us, groans for the revealing of the sons of God. They wait in travail. They're in pain waiting for it. So because of Adam's rebellion against the Creator and his hatred of God's law, his active disobedience to God's law, it wasn't an accident, it was intentional. Because of what happened there, Adam's sin causes all of the world to fall into decay. And most especially his sons will now inherit from that point forward his degeneration. It's part of his inheritance now. It's what God gives him, his quote-unquote reward, but not a reward isn't a good thing. Adam man continues, as the next point, to lust for God's status as lawgiver. He doesn't stop there and say, you know, that was bad. I should stop there. Rather, as the story progresses, as Cain's story unfolds to us and as other men's stories unfold to us, we see that man continues to lust for God's status as lawgiver, to make his own autonomy, his own law, which he is allowed to show himself by. He says, you can follow my law, or you can follow your own law. And we see that playing out all throughout the scripture. And so it's the way that we know if a man is obedient to God or not is by if he desires to follow God's law or if he wants to follow his own rule of law. Either by disobedience to God's commands or by obedience to it. To himself, is he obedient? That means he's disobedient to God, or is he obedient to God and disobedient to self? That's the two conflicts. Next, man lusts for God's status as creator. I don't know. I wasn't alive 1,000 years ago or 100 years ago. I was only alive in my lifetime, and I can only have access to what I read. But it seems like now we have more lust for God's creative power than ever before. Man wants to play God, we say. That's all he'll ever do, though, is play. So the next point to remember is that God allows for man to show himself by what law he will keep. God never allows man to become creator, though. It'll always just be pretend. God reserves creation to himself. He will always use God's dirt and God's materials in order to establish anything in this world. It's a sealed unit. Nothing comes in, nothing goes out. It's stuck that way. But man, nevertheless, continues to lust for God's status as creator. But he is disallowed by force of reality that is imposed upon him by God to know that this is his limitation as a creature, not as a creator. He is limited because he is a creature. Creatures come from the creation, not the other way around. He's not a creator. And so the degeneration of law is rebel man's only way to continue his lustful rebellion, to attempt a usurpation, his lust for the Godhead. Because he has no power to truly war against God's creative ability. He can't actually war against the Creator. You can't actually build a Tower of Babel to get to heaven and throw God out. So what's man's only option if he wants to show he is able to fight with God? What does he do? He will try to usurp God's law. He will disobey it, and he will make his own law. It's the only thing he has. Man's perversion of evident reality. That's what we see, taste, touch, what we know is so. Man's perversion of evident reality is his only way to make an attempt on usurping the Creator. It's not that man may ever be the original creator, but that if he may pretend to be self-existent, he pretends that he is like Yahweh, self-existent. And normally this leads to people getting into their own minds, meditative states, that sort of thing, becoming one with the universe, blah, 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 that sort of thing. If he can do that, then he can achieve a feeling of being the creator. He can pretend as if he's one with it, not against it. But he isn't. He wars against it actively. So, man's perversion of evident reality, of what he knows he has not created, though he takes claim to have been part of in the Creator, is one of the evident ways that we see that man wars against the Creator and the Lawgiver. So what's he going to do with that lust? Man will use his ideals of law to enforce his pretend usurpation of Creator by law. That's what he'll do. He'll reverse reality with law, make other people comply to it so that he can be more like God, and then pretend as if they are the Creator. And so the balance of law, creative ability go hand in hand, and the Bible presents an organic and natural system where God as Creator has the power to reveal himself and give law. Man knows it's wrong, and he can't do anything about it. So what's he do? He forces other people to obey the law he creates and makes, so that he could try to change the reality of the fact that he's not the creator. Because if you can get enough people to believe something, maybe it'll be perceived as true, kind of the idea behind it. And so man uses his ideals of law to enforce his pretend usurpation of being creator, or of the creator, to make it as much reality as possible. So if he can change the way society functions and acts, then we can pretend like we just made our own law, and therefore we made our own selves. Just slime off rocks again. Not a fearfully and wonderfully made creation made in the image of God. But what do we see in Scripture that starts to lift the spirits up just a little bit? Redemption. A plan of redemption in Genesis 3:15 particularly. God authored that the seed of a woman, right at the onset, the seed of a woman, and faith in the power of that seed over death, in his obedience, the seed's obedience, to God's law, to promise redemption to Adam and to all creation by grace, by a free gift that he's going to give. Not even in a blessing, but in the form of a curse against sin, against the serpent. And so this is the promise of Messiah, the promise of Christ, the ability to get through it all, to get past it. So for this cause, we have the next point. We have, for this cause, redeemed Adam's law must be as closely aligned to God's law as redeemed man may achieve by the revelation and authority of Scripture. The same revelation that says you can be saved by the seed of the woman reveals that God has a plan and a purpose in man's law. And I will reveal it to you, God says, and I will give you a book about it. We call that the Scripture. And so by God giving us his law, he says, this is how I want you to live. Redeemed man will try to pattern his societies, his governments, off of God's law. Not because man is naturally prone towards God's law. Actually, quite to the contrary, unless you are redeemed, you are degenerated. And if you are degenerated, then you have no ability to live. And so the life that's being given in redemption through Christ gives us a new mindset, a new heart, a new covenant that makes us want to follow God's law, that makes us want to live like redeemed Adam, not as fallen Adam. We want to follow God. And so thank God we have been given Christ from the very beginning of the fall. Christ's gospel reaches all the way back to Genesis, to the fall of the first parents. Christ's cross, his crushing of sin, is the centerpiece of history that goes backwards and forwards for every faithful person. And it even made it possible for the law of God to even be understood by anybody that they had a regenerated state. That goes for Moses as well as it goes for us. It's the job of the faithful government to make an attempt to limit death's reign by God's law. Bible says death reigned from Adam to Moses. From Adam to Moses, death reigned, according to the Apostle Paul. That's how he saw it. That's how we see it. So that means when Moses brought about the law and showed it to the people in the form of a book, in the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, something happened to death reigning. There was a limitation put on death because God's law was now packaged up in a book given to the people and said, this will help your problem, your death problem, your degeneration. This is my perfection of righteousness. You will never achieve it, but this is what you aim for. This is God's law. This is what you lost. And so the Apostle Paul says, death reigned from Adam to Moses. And so the job of government of Adam, redeemed man, that is, Christian man, is to try to keep the law of God as the pinnacle of perfection. And that is why in the book of Romans 7 it says, the law is holy, the law is just, and the law is good, but I am a sinner. I am made of flesh. I am carnal. Sold under sin. What I want to do, I can't do. I'd like to do it, but I can't. And every time I try to do what's good, I always find something in me that's wrong. And so that doesn't change the fact that the law is holy, just, and good. But what it changes is your perspective that you know you are degenerated and that you need to achieve for a higher standard. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15:56 for just a moment. Read a few verses out of that to make a point, and then we're going to move on, as this will end in laying the groundwork that I think will help before we move on. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." And then he immediately follows and says, "But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Notice that, abound in the work of the Lord. "For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Of course, if your labor is not in the Lord, it is in vain. But if it is in the Lord and it is by the strength of the victory that comes through Jesus Christ, it's never in vain. And so the paradigm that we live in has been, I hope, listed out in that simple understanding of certain principles of the Christian faith that most of us share. Not everybody does. We all have our people who wouldn't agree with all that, of course. But for the most part, that's a pretty common understanding of the, at least the Reformed perspective of the fall that you would even get out of things like the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was a pretty common read at one time, believe it or not. But the paradigm we live in simply would be like this. God is creator and lawmaker and lawgiver. The natural order is God's creation. The natural order as made by God as creator to be governed is to be governed by God's law. God's natural order is to be governed by God's law. God created man and woman to procreate children. In this particular aspect of law that we will be focusing on as it pertains to the fifth commandment, as it relates directly to the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee. That's where we draw that from, that God creates man and woman to procreate children. Children naturally value parents as infants. You can see a natural connection. As an infant, you value your parents. You have to. You don't have a choice. You don't honor your parents, you die. You don't drink milk, you die. It's just the way it works. If you don't eat the food they give you, you don't take the warm clothes they put on you. Normally, you don't even have an option. You can't take them off. So, we naturally, by nature, value our parents. Children are commanded, however, nevertheless, to honor and value their fathers and mothers beyond natural infancy. We are not given a command that will naturally comply with what it is you will do as a baby. No baby dishonors their parents. They're exempt from that. But beyond infanthood, beyond being a baby, children are commanded to honor and value their parents, their fathers and their mothers. So this value is the basis of government under God within the family structure. And it will be found, I believe, to show that family has always been the structure, the nucleus of government, at least in Scripture, not in the modern day, because we have a war going on against God. We have a war against the Creator happening right now. We have a war against God's law that's been waged for a long, long time. And I'd like to say it's high time to see that end, but I know that much more battles have to take place before we see an end to it. So the value or the honor, I think, is the basis of government under God within the family structure, created by God as established in the fifth commandment of what we see as Israel's law here. As families grow and multiply, government must grow and multiply. That's another natural order. So one family honors father and mother, but when you get two families together, three families together, you then have to create government. That's the basis of it. Government must be established upon God's law, because God is the lawgiver and God is the creator of the family. Therefore, if you want a godly government, it has to be structured upon the way God makes it and the way he commands it. Family creation is therefore established by nature and unaffected by the fall. Family creation is what I said when people hear things wrong. Family creation is established by nature. It is unaffected by the fall in the sense that family will continue, can be noted. Even animals have a parental order that they follow, even if by just mere nature. And so do men. So long as there is a law higher than man, even pagans or agnostics, that's people who say there's a God but they don't know who he is, have a moral responsibility to their family order in a general sense. It's just the way you work. It's the way you operate. The effect of the fall is seen in the death of governance by dishonor. When we dishonor father and mother and elders, the government order that honors patriarchy and matriarchy, we would say, via theonomy, God's law, as well as the governance that establishes the law, heritage, and inheritance in the receiving of sons and daughters. That is, that parents receive something when they receive a child. They receive an inheritance. And if you don't maintain that as a blessing, as an inheritance, it becomes a burden. Why? Because autonomy says it's a burden to have kids. That's why. God's law says it's a blessing and an inheritance. Children are a heritage of the Lord. Okay? And so that's the war we see in front of us. That's the groundwork of this. In the giving of the Ten Commandments, God gives to Israel the perfect revelation. And I maintain that the Ten Commandments is the absolutely perfect revelation of the government principles of all of the law of God throughout the whole Bible, and that it is the basis upon every law will be found in the Ten Commandments. Everything that God says, you can find its point in the Ten Commandments. And I maintain the Ten Commandments that it is perfect, absolutely infallible. That when God spoke, he did not make a mistake. He didn't accidentally add the Sabbath. He didn't accidentally add covetousness. He didn't accidentally add any of the laws in the Ten. He did them with purpose and meaning to govern man. It was what was lost in creation. It was what was restored in Jesus Christ. That is what I maintain. And so within this law, we have the fifth commandment, as we had already read it. Honor or value your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee. There is a lot packed into this, and for anybody who wants an even deeper study than this, we did a study several years ago on the common law for a commonwealth in dealing with the fifth commandment that I'd recommend explaining some more of this. Both the Hebrew and the Greek definitions, which I'm not going to go into, show the type of honor here spoken of, that it is the same honor we find, as I had said, of money, especially silver or gold or copper or precious metals or honored metal. In other words, when you look at how things were weighed or valued, how money was valued or honored in the Bible, you will find identical language. The words are the same. And so that has to be said. This is unlike our non-intrinsic paper credit and electric credit. That breaks the definition of money that we have today. Historically, we would have understood this pretty clearly. Nowadays, it's harder to understand because we have things that we call money that are unintrinsic, and this isn't a money study, but in order to make this make sense, I have to point it out. In the Bible, in any civilized society, that's how it was, that we weighed money. Biblical money had a value beyond what was the present government stamp that was put on it. Now money's money because it's got a stamp of the government on it, or an electronic signature, they call it, for the stuff you trade on the internet. Money, however, should be understood like beef, flour, sugar, salt. It was valued and it was honored for its purity and its weight. That's the type of honor we're talking about. In other words, if I said I was going to sell you beef and half of it was pork, I would be lying to you. I would have adulterated the beef. I'm not really selling you beef. If I sold you flour and half of it was talc powder, obviously you wouldn't be very happy. If I gave you sugar and it was blended with salt, or salt blended with sugar, it would kind of mess up your recipes. So when we think about the purity of a thing or what we value a thing, just like that, silver had to be a purity. Gold had to have a purity. Copper had to have a purity. It was both honored for its purity and its weight. So a pound of beef blended with pork is not a pound of beef, is the point. Okay? Make sense? So what does that mean? One's parents are no different in this way in the Ten Commandments, in the fifth commandment of the Ten. So the commandment tells the child who is naturally generated to look back at mother and father as a valuable object of wealth. When we see Israel of the days of Moses hearing this, they are looking back at something as well. Imagine if you're on Mount Sinai and you're hearing, honor your father and mother. And how you hear that is that value, in the same way you would value gold and silver, your father and mother. They heard something. They understood something about that. It meant something to them. Maybe differently than the way we understand it, because we think in abstracts now. Honor is abstract. He wasn't speaking in an abstract reality, thinking about honoring something in a way that just is a feeling. He was talking about substance, honoring something, who you are and where you came from. One's parents are no different in that way. When we see Israel in the days of Moses hearing this fifth commandment, they look back at their forefathers. This is actually a partial quote out of Tobit 4:12-13 out of the Apocrypha. Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, remember that our fathers from the beginning, even they all married wives of their own kindred, and they were blessed in their children, for their seed shall inherit the earth. There's a lot of Bible verses packed into that statement that Mr. Tobit makes. All into one statement. The Israelites, as this is given to them, that we would picture on Mount Sinai, were receiving something that was given to Adam no different, however. Notice Tobit even says, from the very beginning. From the very beginning, they married wives of their own kindred. They were to esteem, value, and honor their parentage, just like the example that they would have had out of the book of Genesis. Adam was the son of God, we are told in the genealogy of Christ, formed of the dust, and thus his honor is to value the Spirit of God that's within him, number one, as his father. Right? We know how Adam was made. He was made by the breath of God and out of the dust of the earth. And to value the way he was generated also as flesh and bone would be no different. As we hear our father Adam say of his God-given wife, what's he say in Genesis chapter 2? He says, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. We see a total recognition of the value or the esteem, the honor man gives to the wife of his own flesh and his own bone, of his own kind, of his own kindred, people from the very beginning, exactly like Tobit says it. We see Abraham taking Sarah with him from his father's house, from the people of Haran. Both Sarah and Abraham share the hope of the promise together from the God who made Adam from the dust, being pretty old folks. The age of these two elders of gray hair, Abraham and Sarah, was not a problem for God, and they knew it. So they together still believed that they could have children. And so Abraham, the father of faith, his faith counted righteousness. We call him the father of faith for that reason. And Sarah, the mother of laughter, who laughed in the promise of God giving her a child, together shared in the spirit of grace. Isaac was no different. We look at the story of Isaac. Isaac was brought a woman from his father's old homeland, even his own cousin, Rebekah, to be his wife. Rather than taking a woman from the Canaanites that he was forbidden to take a wife from, he goes back to his father's land, Haran. This was not just a value of faith in the Spirit. It wasn't just that he valued the Spirit that he had or his father had, but it was that he valued Rebekah's stock from whence she was come, her purity, who she was, the reason he went back to get a wife from that family. As strange as it may be to our ears, it was even his own cousin. If it were just a willing Canaanite girl that would have made a fine wife, he wouldn't have had to go very far, but God didn't want that, didn't allow that. That was not the stock God had in mind for Isaac to make a great nation with. But the value was what was being sought for. It was not sought from a polluted people like the Canaanites would have been. Nor was it sought again when we look at our forefather Jacob. When he's specifically instructed, where it says in the scripture, and Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, you shall not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Again, another generation forbidden from marrying one of them fine, faithful Canaanite girls that there had to be some he could missionize to. But it wasn't God's plan. But to rather arise, he tells him, and go to Padanaram to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take you a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother, in Genesis 28:2. Let's go to Genesis 28 and do a little bit of reading there. Genesis 28, what is said here, to Jacob, did you know Esau even received some instruction? Esau is not an elected child. Esau is condemned by what we hear in the Bible. It was Jacob who received the birthright and the inheritance. Esau was rejected. But even the fornicator Esau, as he is called, even the man Esau, received some instruction from what his father said to his brother in telling him what he did not allow him to do. Hope. For some of his children. Genesis 28:6 says, when Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padanaram to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge saying, you shall not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. And then immediately after that, we are told, then went Esau unto Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had Mahalath, who was the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, to be his wife. So Esau hears this condemnation of the Canaanite women, and at this point Esau's got a bunch. He's got a few wives. And he realizes, Dad doesn't like my wives. He couldn't hear the word of the Lord. And so he sinned against his parents in that way. It's in this story of Jacob and Isaac that we see our first glimpse of the language of the fifth commandment, translated into obedience. In Genesis 28, verse 7, it says, Jacob obeyed his father and his mother. Jacob obeyed his father and his mother, and he went to Padanaram. He honored them. That is that he heard these words in his heart, mind, and soul. The word obey here is just the simple Hebrew word shem, shema. Hear. He heard. And it doesn't mean that he just listened. It implies that it came into the depths of who he was. He understood with his heart, mind, and soul his father and his mother. And so he went and did as they told him. That's what every parent wants out of their child, for them to truly hear them in the heart, mind, and soul, not just to hear with their ears. So do you see what makes these parents of our forefathers valuable? It's not just the stock they are of which they are active in preserving. You can see these parents active in preserving their gene pool, their stock, their purity. It's the obedience it commands from the heart of the child also. A greater purpose in life. A future goal. It commands from the child honor, to honor their parents, that mom and dad care that much, to preserve them. When Israel on Sinai heard the words of the fifth commandment, they knew these stories. These are Genesis stories. And especially this quality of value, this esteem or this honor, that it was a godly honor from the law that was already understood to the people. It was a godly form of this law that went all the way back to what Paul calls the greatest mystery, or one of the great mysteries of the church in Ephesians chapter 5, where we see a quote from Genesis 2, as we had read earlier. Ephesians 5, 32. Quoting Genesis 2, 23 through 24 says, "And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken from man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh.'" Ephesians 5:32 goes on to say, "This is the great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, just because this is the great mystery of the church, this is the great mystery actually of imputation that is preached at the cross." That is what he's trying to express. He says, "Nevertheless, don't let it change the simple meaning of what it says. Let every one of you in particular love your wife even as himself. And the wife see that she honors or reverences her husband." Six is just a continuation of the thought. It's just where the chapter broke. The very next line says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." Obedience, hear your parents in the Lord. For this is right. And then he quotes the fifth commandment. "Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment, with the promise that it may be well with thee and that you may live long upon the earth." This is the foundation of the church's government. That's why he brings it up. The great mystery of the church is tied to the family. It's tied to the family structure. If you lose the structure of family, it becomes individual. And individualism will never bring about a church. It will bring about autonomy. Paul brings everything right back to the fifth commandment structure. This is the foundation of the church's government. Church meaning, of course, the called out community of holy ones. Parents that are united to Christ together in one common spirit is what's being talked about, the most important of the bonds. But it is not limited because it goes as well into the bond of being one flesh and one bone in their body. To this we would call a kinistic family. Kin. Kind. Kindred. With the full intention to produce children that obey father and mother. That's the whole point. To inherit the earth is the promise. With hope in the future. And if children value their father and mother and promise of inheritance is attainable, we're told that it may be well with thee, that it may be well with thee and that you may live long in the earth. So what do we have as the pattern of the holy community or church government? We have first an apparent recognition that the obedience, valuing and honoring parents through godly instruction, particularly as it's seen in marriage, according to the book of Genesis, is among the chief concerns of godly stock, whose substance is valuable and honorable and of meaning and of merit, worth to pass on and to not be polluted. This rule of biblical law functions as a form of truism. Very plainly, those who value their parents value their children's inheritance. That's the truism that I take out of this understanding. Those who value their parents or their parentage value their children's inheritance. Those who forsake to obey the commandments of God, which come by the mouth of parents and elders in regards to godly spiritual and bodily marriage, both spiritual and bodily marriage, are fornicators like Esau. That's what we see. Hebrews 12:15 gives us a great admonition and uses Esau as the example to not be like him. Hebrews 12:15 says, "Look diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright." He sold his children's inheritance for food because he didn't really believe that the God who says, "I am the God of Abraham and Isaac," and it could have been Esau, wouldn't really keep him alive. And so he sold his birthright for food because he didn't believe God's promise would keep him alive. God had a plan. And thereby, God knowing the children even in the womb made difference between them. The book of Romans tells us. Verse 17 then continues and says, "For you know that how afterwards, when he, Esau, would have inherited a blessing," it is his inheritance, "when he would have inherited a blessing, he was rather rejected. For he found no place to change his mind." Repentance means to change your mind. He could not find the place in his mind that he needed to change to inherit his blessing. Couldn't see it, though his parents spoke it. See, Jacob heard it. He heard it in his heart, mind, and soul. Esau heard it with his ears. Esau acted upon it, but he wasn't willing to put away the wives that he had and do the right thing. Jacob, on the other hand, listened with his whole heart. Probably the most perplexing part of that verse is where it says, "though he sought it carefully with tears." There are those who can seek things, repentance even, carefully with tears and never find it. These as well that act this way, those who are like Esau, will have no use of godly instructions of Scripture concerning the rest of their parents' instruction as it's taught throughout the Scripture. In other words, those who are like Esau will have no interest, they'll have no happiness, no reason to continue in the rest of what the Bible says concerning the fifth commandment and what applies to it, because the entirety of God's law is based on the magisterium of the family order, because that part of government is based on what they have forsaken. And so directly after the Ten Commandments that are found in Exodus chapter 20, the very next chapter contains these judgments which were set before Israel. Directly after, this is 21, Exodus 21, starting in verse 15. And I'm not going to read through, I'm just going to read a verse 15 and verse 17. We're told of these judgments, "He that smites or strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He that curses with his mouth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." These are organic principles based upon the fifth commandment, a natural order that is fortified with moral law to be upheld as the law of life for a godly nation. A people that strike their parents or who curse them are not godly, just plain and simple. I don't think I need to explain that too much more. People who strike their parents or who curse them are not godly. Even if your father and mother is wicked, if they're pagans or idolaters, or living unlawfully in some other way, a Christian will never cross these lines. A true Christian, a converted Christian, a redeemed Adam, redeemed Eve, however you want to look at it, will not cross these lines. Not only for fear of God, which should be the primary fear, but in a godly society, this is literal judgment that comes right off the law book. This is treason and sedition, is what this is. Treason, an attempt to overthrow the government. Sedition, to speak against it. That's what this is. To curse father and mother, or to strike them, to wage war against them. It is treason and sedition against the government of God. Right back to the garden. It's infinitely more damning than treason against a president, a dictator, or even Caesar himself in the days of Christ. And thus, we find another commandment in Exodus 22:28 that says, and we'll have more on this in next Bible study, but you shall not revile the gods, nor curse the heads of your people. It's but an extension of the general parental honor to be further applied to the heads of the people, the rulers of your people, I think the King James says, but it is in the Septuagint, the Greek archon, the word we've been dealing with for several weeks now. And so this law here speaks further to God's ordained judges, or his law makers, the stewards of God, the house lawyers that we've been talking about time and again. The parental honor to be further extended to father, grandfather, great-grandfather, as well as what we're going to talk about, and I'm going to put in this terminology, though what I am describing is slightly different than the way it's commonly described by the modern Presbyterian Church. But this is an explanation of the Presbyterian Archos. Okay? That is the elders that have headship. Okay? The elders of your family and other families that are ordained to the elected and anointed order of what we call the presbytery. Okay? In Scripture, these men are seen often as the elders who sat in the gate. See all throughout the Bible, Book of Ruth, elders that sat in the gate. They came and judged causes and helped make decisions. The people that when Boaz wanted to marry Ruth, he went to and said he wanted to marry this woman, and he brought the case before the elders at the gate. So it's the same place where the disobedient, unruly, gluttonous, riotous son was brought to the elders at the gate. In Scripture, that's where the elders were kept. That's, they were the ones who helped make the law or the rule. And so they were kind of the representatives of the land. They were the elders that were ordained for the particular people throughout the Bible. And so, kind of simply, there's two more laws in Leviticus chapter 19 that deal with this. Leviticus 19 verse 3 and Leviticus 19:32, that then speaks to both the immediate level, the immediate family, and then it deals with this then extended family into the eldership as well. Leviticus 19:3 says, "You shall fear every man his father and his mother, or his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths, for I am Yahweh your God." And so just focusing on the beginning of that, you shall fear every man his mother and his father. Right down in verse 32, we then have another law that speaks to the old man, to the presbyteron, which is the word used here in the Greek text. You shall rise up before the hoary head, the gray-haired man. You shall honor the face of the presbyter, and you shall fear your God, because I am Yahweh. When Moses spoke in Exodus 17:5, it was the presbyters, the old men, elders that were being dealt with as the people. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with thee the elders, the presbyters of Israel." This is before the Ten Commandments. This is the established eldership order that was already functioning. "Take the rod wherewith you smote the river in your hand, and then go." This is also the same group, the presbyters, the old men, that is dealt with by Jethro in Exodus 18:10, as we finish up here. Jethro said, "Blessed be Yahweh, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know Yahweh is greater than all other gods. For in the thing wherein thou dealt proudly, he was above them. They dealt proudly, he was above them. Then we're told in 12, and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took burnt offerings and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came and all the presbyters of Israel, all the elders of Israel, to eat bread with Moses, father-in-law, before God. And so whenever we start hearing about Jethro's advice, when he brings this revelation to Moses of how he needs to deal with it, guess who he was sitting with when he made the suggestion? He was already sitting with the presbyters of Israel in the very next verse. And so we're going to end right there. With that, I think that lays a pretty good foundation, and we're definitely at the time where we need to get stopped here. But I think that that will help lay a good foundation from Genesis, from the fall of man, as to how we lost law, why we need to gain law, why we need to know God's law, why God gave law, and how that law is revealed to us by looking at specific elements of both the family order, mother and father, but then now we're reaching out into the eldership, elder men, elder women, and we're going to continue focusing on that and how that interrelates to a country, how a nation and a country interact, because they're not the same thing, as we look at that next week.
This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.